Our scripture reading today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way he took the cup, also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until it comes. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Jeanette, if I were to keep walking around, would you just have kept playing? That's really good. Hi! Thanks, Jeanette. Thanks, worship team. My name is Kylie. I was going to get up here in case anyone was new and do my best impression of Mindy and pretend I was Mindy, our pastor. Do you want to see it?
Yeah.
Okay, hold on. She always has this right in front of her. And she goes, "Well, hi, if we haven't yet met, my name is Mindy Moore, and I'm the campus pastor." She always does that. So, Mindy is our official campus pastor. We miss her. If you are new around these parts, I am not her. I don't even work here. My name is Kylie. Mindy, I do work here, but not really. I'm our social media manager. Like, follow, subscribe. Mindy is on a 6-week clergy renewal leave, and we are on week 2. Of that. So she will be back in July. Until then, we have a great lineup of guest preachers and some amazing volunteers filling in lots of different ways. So, like I said, my name is Kylie. Is anyone else feeling completely overwhelmed by this summer already? Thank you. This strong representation in this corner. Okay. So we are in that weird gap as a family. My 8-year-old will be in freedom school. That was the corner of his head he's going like this in the video you just watched. And that's an all-day program. But there's 3 weeks between the end of school and freedom school. And so we've just been in this kind of whatever season. I'm not saying that my family thrives without our routine. So we're excited to get into that. But we've had neighbor kids over. We've had family in town. And lots of what I'm bringing to you today came from a moment with Phil's family that I experienced this week. So Phil's father-in-law is a church music composer. Oh, that's wrong. My father-in-law, Phil's father. I was more focused on me not knowing exactly what to call him. He's a choral music composer, church music composer. Is that what you would call him? Okay. He looks like a composer. If you saw him walking down the street, you'd go, "That guy composes choral music," don't you think? He wrote a cantata. If you're not in the choral and orchestra music world, a cantata is this, it's a musical, but less like a musical. It's a series of songs, and there's some narration. He wrote this cantata based on the life of John Newton. Do you know who John Newton is? You do? I hadn't really known. John Newton is the guy who wrote Amazing Grace. Now, that song you've heard. Okay. It was like the 300th anniversary of his death or birth. Clearly, I was paying a ton of attention to the details. And so my father-in-law wrote this. He performed it at Carnegie Hall, and he performed it in Minnesota, where they're from. And then this last week on Wednesday, he performed it around us. And so I got to go to it. I hadn't seen it yet. I was sitting there, and afterward, I thanked him because the title of his cantata was Amazing Grace. And the title of this sermon, which I hadn't written yet, that I'd been given was Where Grace Becomes Real. And because I hadn't written it yet, as I sat there on Wednesday, I thought, thank you, Lloyd, for the material. That was really generous of him. And I did learn a lot about grace on Wednesday. And I feel like God has invited me to share it. I'm putting a footnote right here, right up top, so I guess it's not a footnote. I don't usually, I preach a lot about what God is doing in my own life. It's kind of my style. I don't usually preach this close to when God has done something in my life because the temptation to be such a human up here before you after something that happened on Wednesday is really great. I usually wait a little bit longer, like a year or two, and then I can talk about something with wisdom and clarity and some distance. You're going to get a very little amount of that today. I do feel like God invited me to share it, and so I'm trusting God. I'm trusting God with myself. I'm trusting God with you, that what you hear today would be what he wants you to hear. Let's pray. We need it. We need it. Just buckle up. Okay. God, I need it. I need to know that when we talk about you, you are in the room. And I pray you would be. I pray your spirit would be thick in here. That you would let love win the day. That when we walk out of this place, we would feel comforted and challenged. But that more than either of those things, we would all feel love. May it be so. Amen. The performance of Amazing Grace, my father-in-law's cantata, was in an auditorium that I knew really well. It was on the campus of the seminary that I went to. It was on a stage that I had preached on many times. It was in a room full of people that used to be colleagues and coworkers and mentors for me. His performance of Amazing Grace was held on the opening night of the annual gathering of the denomination that I used to be ordained in. I say used to be because in the last few years, the Indiana office of this denomination decided that ordained pastors, which I was, would have to sign a new addition to their code of ethics. And in this new addition, we all had to sign that biblical marriage was between one man and one woman. That small statement was really capturing a much larger, very conservative, non-affirming, overarching theology that somehow we were just all suddenly supposed to agree with. And the story of this is much longer, but basically, I could not do that. I was invited to make my case about why I would not sign their code of ethics. I did, and as a result, my credentials were removed, and I'm no longer an ordained pastor. So if that really matters to you, I'm not. Coming to campus, coming to that stage, coming to that room was difficult. As my father-in-law started the night, because he was conducting, he asked everyone in the room to stand up because we were going to begin the night in worship. And so I stood up with these people. And I can't tell you, I mean, there were hundreds of people in there. I can't tell you what they all believed, but I looked around and I know what a few of them believed. They made it pretty clear that I didn't belong there anymore. That many people who I love in the LGBTQIA+ community never would belong there. This is what I was thinking about as we began to worship. I kid you not. We sang together in that room these lyrics. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son. I'm looking around at these people raising their hands, singing at the top of their voices, who yielded his life, an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. And I wanted to just, time out! I just wanted to stand up. What? Time out. time out, everyone. You. I mean, there were people. When I walked in, I saw people in that room that were on the board that decredentialed me. That all may go in. What do you mean, I wanted to say? Like, stop it. Lloyd, excuse me. One moment. What do you guys mean when you're singing this? Because you're singing it with strong conviction. But how can you be? That doesn't make sense to me. It has not been my experience among the people that were singing that. Which leads me to our discussion today. The title I was given is Where Grace Becomes Real. And what I want to ask us is, what do we mean when we talk about grace? We're going to use the story of Paul from the New Testament and some of his words to talk about this today. We heard a section of it from Chloe. Thank you so much. Excellent job. Where Paul was writing to the church in Corinth about communion. Paul is a very unlikely figure at the beginning of his life for anyone to learn about grace from. Thanks. I'm a little nervous. I'm a little worked up. Okay. Thanks. We first see Paul, his name is Saul at the time, in chapter 7 of the book of Acts. We see him at the stoning of Stephen. This is the first Christian martyr in Jerusalem. I'm going to read it to you. It's at, I didn't write down the verses. It's at the end of the book of, chapter 7 of the book of Acts. Stephen has been preaching. The people covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragging him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. On that day, we're into chapter 8 now, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul, our main character for today, who's about to teach us about grace, Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Paul, at the beginning of his life, is not persecuting the church because he does not believe in God. Paul super, super believes in God. He is very, very Jewish. He studied the law. He's like an A-plus student in the law. And he just, when he hears about Jesus, he just cannot get over this two verses in Deuteronomy. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 21, 22 through 23. In Deuteronomy, in those two verses, it says that anyone hanging on a tree is under God's curse. This is why Paul is actively arresting and having people murdered in the early church. He cannot reconcile that this law that he studied that would say anyone who hangs on a tree is under God's curse and Jesus being crucified on a wooden cross, he can't reconcile that God's, that Israel's chosen promised Messiah would ever have been crucified on a cross. This is his big problem. And so because he believes so strongly in his understanding of these two verses of Scripture, he thinks he's doing God a big favor by squashing this like new rebellious, blasphemous teaching. The Christians who, with Paul as the ringleader, start to experience all this violence, scatter. A group of them travels 300 miles north to Antioch, a huge and mostly Greek city. They've been in Jerusalem where people are mostly Jewish, and now they're going, and this group goes to Antioch. And they don't stop preaching. They don't stop practicing. They continue. They continue not just among the Jewish people there, but also among the Greeks, the Gentiles. One part of the early church's practice, and it's a part that makes it all the way to today, across all almost denominations of Christianity, the Lord's Supper is part of their practice. I want to tell you about this because I think it's beautiful. At the time, the Lord's Supper in the early church is not like a snack, Okay, it's like a full meal. And it stood really opposed to the culture at the time. So the culture, honestly, not that different than ours, because humans are humans, right? We love to remind each other who's in charge, who has more money, who has more honor, and then who's not in charge, who's full of shame, and who's poor, okay? The mealtime in this culture was especially set up to reinforce this. So say I'm rich. This will be fun to pretend. Say I'm rich, and I want to invite you over. I'm inviting you over, and I want to impress you, because I'm very impressive. I would have a meal. I would have it in a semi-public space so that all you fools could see that you weren't invited. Okay, so that would be a good reminder to you how important we are, right? So I'd invite you over. I'd have so much food, best drink, because I want to show you, like, how good, like, it would be such an honor for you to be friends with me, right? I would set you up at the nicest spot. I would give you the nicest food. And then, if that isn't enough, I'd invite someone a little lower on the rungs of society, too. And I would sit them at a worse seat, and I would give them worse food, and I would give them worse things to drink so that you would feel even more important than them. This is the cultural practice of sharing a meal. It's theater to reinforce the power constructs. The church, the early church, us today, our meal is very different. The early church also had their meals in very public places. That's cool. Everyone was welcome. Everyone ate the same. It was this countercultural move that was beautiful. And this is what the Christians at Antioch did. They did it not just with Jewish people, they did it with everyone. Everyone is welcome at the table. Everyone is welcome to experience the grace and the love of Jesus. This is what's happening in Antioch. Meanwhile, Saul, this is in Acts 9, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any who belonged to the way, any Christians, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So while this group of Christians, because of Paul, has gone to Antioch because of his persecution, Paul is asking for permission to go round up more and to send them to prison. Paul is on his way to Damascus when suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And the reply came, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." Paul experiences a dramatic and almost immediate conversion. Though he had experienced and studied the law, hear me, though he had experienced and studied the law extensively, he now encounters Jesus for the first time. And in the face of Jesus, Paul, like that, shifts his understanding of those two verses he just could not get over in Deuteronomy. He explains it in Galatians 3. If you're interested, go read Galatians 3. But our point today is that an encounter with the real Jesus shaped and framed Paul's understanding of the law that had been a barrier to him, of a law that he had used as a barrier to exclude other people from God's love. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I know in large part I am speaking to the choir, but how can I not say this today? When we find that our reading of Scripture leads to the exclusion of whole people groups or one person, we better have done some very, very good Bible study. We better have prayed a lot. We better have spent a lot of time with that person that we are saying is not welcome at the table of Jesus. Yeah? In my decredentialing process, I met with a board of pastors who, the process was kind of goofy. I don't really know. They had these pastors come. I'm probably not explaining it fairly or well. put that salt on it. But they had a group of pastors come to just hear my story. And then they wrote a summary and sent it to a different group of people who officially decredentialed me. This way everyone, I think, could feel good about what they're doing. I went, Phil went. Phil recorded the whole thing. Do you still have it? Oh, no, don't tell anyone that. Just kidding. A man on that board at one point, it was very cordial, asked with genuine curiosity for me to walk him through the biblical texts that the denomination he signed their code of ethics, no problem, that they used as non-affirming texts. With genuine curiosity, he said to me, I've never heard a different interpretation. Will you walk me through it? Yes, sir, I will. Good on him for asking, I suppose. A little late. He had already signed that document himself. He was actively participating in removing pastors from a whole denomination, actively participating in sending a message to all of the congregants, to all of the youth group, to all of the everyone, that if you believe in an affirming God, we are kicking you out of this movement. And he had never read the text in any other way. Because someone told me that, because my pastor preached that, because that's what I've heard, because that's what my family believes, I'm sorry. At the end of time, this is not good enough to exclude people from God's table. I'm still mad about it. You see why I'm getting, you see why I'm getting kind of nervous? So we're back to Wednesday night. This is all that I'm bringing to the moment, right? And honestly, I'm looking around the room, praying to my God to do a little Paul-like conversion. I'm praying that some people in that room would experience like a gentle striking down, just like a gentle one. The good and bad thing about Jesus, what I love about Jesus, and oh, it's so annoying, is that he rarely, rarely uses a moment just to tell me how right and good I am. Shoot. As I'm sitting there feeling all these feelings, you know, I'm also listening to this story of John Newton, of the man who wrote Amazing Grace. He ended up, you know, he wrote these amazing texts. He ended up being an abolitionist in Europe. He did all these great things at the end. But in the middle of his story, this guy, he captained a ship for the slave trade in Europe. He's not a good person. It made me deeply uncomfortable. Before he did good, he did bad, and God allowed it. And I'm sitting in this room with these people who had deeply hurt me. And it made me deeply uncomfortable. And I feel like God asked me, like, Kylie, what are you talking about when you talk about grace? Because I think grace is always going to make us feel deeply uncomfortable. Because listen, this is how I felt. How are they getting away with this? God, how are they getting, they can raise their hand and say, open the life gate that all may go in. Like, Beck, I want you to sing that later. Don't do it, please. How is God using these people? It makes me uncomfortable. You know what it is? The thing that's making me uncomfortable here? Grace. The The church in Antioch, they were growing. They were growing so fast among the Gentiles there as they spread the message and the practices of Jesus. So fast that the apostles back in Jerusalem sent Barnabas to go help lead the church. And then pretty soon he needed help. Do you know who Barnabas picked, like went to go get to help lead the church in Antioch? Any guesses? Paul, to help lead the church in Antioch. I want you to put yourself in their shoes. Those people knew people who had disappeared because of Paul. They knew the families. Some of them were the families that had been ripped apart because of the direct actions of Paul. They knew the names of the people who were sitting in prison because of Paul. And then Barnabas walks in and is like, hey, we got a new leader around here, Paul. Like, it's uncomfortable. It's also what we talk about when we talk about grace. Everyone's welcome at the table. And the church at Antioch, they welcomed Paul at the table. He was with them for a year, and that year of his life is where grace became real for Paul. He had experienced it at Damascus when he encountered Jesus, but this is when he experienced it in community. And it changed him forever. Everything he wrote from then on, which is most of our New Testament, is written at the table of grace that he experienced in Antioch. The grace he experienced at that table is the basis for the scripture from Corinthians that Chloe read for us. He's teaching the Corinthians about communion, about the Lord's Supper, and he starts it by saying, "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread." What I want us to highlight today is that first phrase, "For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you." What Paul is trying to remind the church at Antioch, the church at Midtown, the church that was Kylie Larson on Wednesday night. The church at Antioch could have given Paul what he deserved. They could have given Paul what he had given to them. They could have given Paul violence. They could have given Paul rejection. They could have given him hatred. That's what had been handed to them. But instead of giving what they had gotten from Paul, they gave Paul what they had received from Jesus. Paul's actions, what he had done, had little to do, nothing to do with what they were giving, because they were giving from grace. And so Paul is writing to the church in Corinth saying, hey, you're giving based on what you think you've earned. You're giving based on what the world has given you. You're giving based on whatever, your power dynamic. What you need to be giving from is the grace you have received. The Lord's meal is a showcase for grace. It's a call to give to others what we have received from Jesus, not what we've earned, not what the world has given, but what we have received from God. Amazing grace. This morning, I was talking to the crew. We were about to pray for you and for this morning, and my whole prayer, I've been like this, like ready to get in a fight, you know, I'm mad, and I've been praying this morning, really, and I asked Matt and Beck and Alex to pray too, like, I don't want my anger to get in the way of this, you know, like, can you help me? Can you pray that God would, like, protect against that? And Matt, you know, Matt's going to be available to pray after service. He's good. Because he goes, I wonder what's under the anger. It took 0 seconds for me to say, heartbreak. Just heartbreak. I want to tell you one more thing that God said to me on Wednesday. You know, he taught me a lot about grace. It was like, Everyone's welcome at the table. Even the decredentialers are welcome at the table if they want to come. He also reminded me of this, that, you know, I'm sitting there feeling a deep rejection and sense of loss. And I look up, you know, and we're pretty center. My father-in-law's real tall. And he's standing right in the middle of the orchestra, I mean, this way. I'm experiencing all this pain and anger and heartbreak and rejection swirling around me. And I think, oh, I am not welcome in this room. And then I look up and I see my father-in-law. And I thought, in some ways, I'm not welcome in this room. However, the conductor, the creator of this thing that we're all listening to, gave me an exclusive invitation to be in this room. And so even though maybe no one in this room, even if no one in this room wanted me here, my father invited me here. I belong in here because I'm a daughter. You are a child of God. That's the comfort I want you to hear today. You are a child of God. You are invited to the table. The challenge I want to hear, I want to say today to you and me, so are they. Whoever it is, the one you don't want there, a child of God. I'm going to pray, Matt, and then you can start talking for a while, okay? Okay. Jesus, I don't know. Sometimes I wish following you was, like, easier. And I'm so comforted at the same time that it isn't. Jesus, I am so glad that we don't always agree. Sometimes I am annoyed at the challenge to love how you love. And I am humbled. I am grateful that you have invited every one of us in the room to become more like you. Oh, I want to. We are about to take communion together. I can't speak to anyone else's experience, but as I take mine, I recommit to being your daughter, and I recommit to the community of believers, imperfect as we are, that I would not be part of hatred or division or exclusion, but that I would be part of sharing amazing grace. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Kylie.